Let's return to Isaiah 28. What you have this morning is sort of a last-minute message because I was going to be back in 1 Peter. And in that particular text we've come to, it gets into the civil government. And as I was putting together a message, I realized the magnitude of the thing in a way. And I struggled with whether or not to have two messages or one, or how much to deal with. And so I set that aside, and I felt led to a text in this Isaiah 28. We have read the entire chapter up to that text. We will read that text. It is 23 through 29. Give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches, and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat, and the appointed barley, and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned upon the cumin. But the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised, because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Now, this book of Isaiah, there's so much of Christ in it and his great redemption work, and also the new covenant it looks to and speaks of. And, of course, the New Testament church, the glory of gospel times, the great redemption work of Christ, they say, as well. And the Gentiles brought in the gospel taken to them, and they brought into the kingdom of God. There's just many wonderful evangelical texts in this book filled with so much light and glory and comfort and encouragement. There are also many warnings, rebukes, and calls for reformation, repentance and reformation. There are two great events spoken of. Well, there's the greatest event, of course, is the redemption of Christ. But as far as warnings, there are two great events spoken of, the invasion of the Assyrians and the complete subjugation of the 10 northern tribes. And in fact, many were carried away to all points of the Assyrian kingdom, and other nationalities, if you will, were brought into that area of Israel, the 10 tribes. There was intermarriage, and that people was, so to speak, lost. God just gave them over. He gave them a bill of divorce. Isaiah warned of this, and it did happen in his lifetime. But then there was the chastening of Judah also by the Babylonian exile and captivity. That was much later, and Isaiah also warned of this, but it didn't happen in his lifetime. In this chapter 28, Isaiah speaks of both of those events, more of the first than the second, but he does speak of both. And Ephraim, as you know, is often used to comprehend the 10 northern tribes because it was the biggest of the tribes and sort of the head of them. And we have already read the entire chapter. So we're going to just, in a few minutes, go to our text, but perhaps just a few remarks on just several verses leading to it. And it's, I won't say a dangerous thing, but it is in some ways a dangerous thing to give just a few remarks on these sort of verses, because there's so much in them and so much could be said. But we see this in verse 1, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine." So Ephraim, we're talking now about those 10 northern tribes, and we're talking about their situation, their land. We're talking about their prosperity. We're talking about their pride. And he speaks of drunkards. Well, certainly we will not discount that they may have drunk their share of wine, but certainly more than that, this speaks of their pride, their arrogance, their prosperity, their false assurance. They were just drunk with all of that. Just drunk with their arrogance, drunk with their prosperity, and so forth. Drunkards don't think rightly, and they act foolishly. That's what they were doing. Verse 2, behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. This is, of course, the Assyrians, by whom the 10 tribes were then subjugated, and many of the people carried away, and the rest, of course, ended up intermingled with the heathen. And you have then the verse 3, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden under feet. Here we see them called drunkards again. And we also see this in verses 7 and 8. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. We ought not to think that this simply speaks of much drinking of physical wine. No, they were erring in another way. This speaks of their corrupt false teachings of these priests and false prophet. They were just spiritual drunks, so to speak. They had lost all discernment. They had lost all knowledge. They had lost all light of the Lord. They were as if they were drunk, spiritually drunk, and their teachings were nothing but vomit and filthiness, spiritual vomit and filthiness. And then the verse 5, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. Well, this would well speak of both those few in that northern kingdom who were still faithful, but certainly it speaks also of those, we can make application of it, in Judah. When the Babylonian captivity came, first, of course, all that falling away preceding it, and then when it came in that day of judgment, invasion and conquest, what said of Assyria coming and that invasion and conquest, and certainly what led to it, and then also in the south with Judah, this speaks of the faithful among the Lord's people, and that day that the Lord would be, the Lord of hosts, be for a crown of glory for them and for a diadem of beauty unto them, the residue of his people. That is, that remnant, that small remnant of the faithful. It's encouragement for them with what they're seeing all around them, the things that are vexing them so, and yet they have the Lord of hosts for their crown of glory and their diadem of beauty. In the midst of all that darkness, in the midst of all that falling away, which so vexed them, of course, because they're faithful unto the Lord and they loved him. So it should be for all faithful Christians in any day of falling away. And so it will be with regard to this. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. And then jumping to verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. This is the faithful prophets preaching to the fallen away, corrupted people. And they're preaching right doctrine and obedient practice, that which will bring spiritual rest and quietness of heart. Jeremiah 6, verse 16, though, with regard to Judah, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Jumping to verses 14 and 15. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men. They scorned the word of the Lord, now hear the word of the Lord. They scorned his word of grace and mercy. Now hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now they did not set forth to literally announce, well, we've made a covenant with death and with hell we're in agreement. But that's what they had done in actuality by their false confidence in their own wisdom, in their corrupted religious ways, in their compromising ways. That's what they had done. But it wouldn't stand anyway. There'd be no refuge there. There would be no safety there. Jumping then to verse, it's the next verse, 16. Here's where their confidence should be. Here's where their rest was. Here's where their peace was. Here it's comprehended. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried corner, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste at any time. Haste being, of course, typical of being ashamed and fleeing and so on and so forth. There'd be a confidence, there'd be a rest in the Lord. They were to put their faith in Christ. Of course, hear the promise, Messiah. Believe on him, rest in him, and follow him, obeying the word of the Lord. And this pointed to his coming as well, and his raising up the New Testament church, and always having a faithful church. Isaiah 25, the verse 4, for thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. And Isaiah 32, the verse 2, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Christ our rock. Then 17, judgment also will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And so for years and years, there was just more and more in both the north and then eventually in the south, this falling away. Of course, we saw reformations in the south, but not from the heart, generally. But there's this growth of false religion, and there's more traditions of men, and there's just idolatry as well, and just a falling away, a corrupting, a religious corruption, a spiritual corruption more and more, and it's all justified by what are only lies. Good words and fair speeches then and now. And the Lord speaks of laying to the line and judgment. And righteousness to the plummet. In other words, he will set all things straight. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. In his due time, in his perfect time, all of this will be shown to be what it is. There will be a correction. There will be a chastening, a purifying, and a correction. And it will sweep away all of that. And then, of course, we go on as we jump through this, 18 and 19, 20 speaks of that, 21 calls it a strange work, his strange work. Why would that be called a strange work? Well, because God, who is holy, will not forever tolerate his people going their own way and corrupting themselves and being idolaters. God, who blesses his people, who loves his people, yet will do this work that they believe is contrary to that. God would not do this. God doesn't judge his own people. God doesn't chasten them sorely as needed. God certainly wouldn't give the 10 tribes over as he did and divorce them. He did. He'll always have a church, a faithful church. There's a remnant in the south, in Judah. And then finally, the New Testament church was raised up, of course, by Christ. But this strange work, I believe many today believe that the Lord would not do such a thing. No, we're the Lord's people. No chastening here, not us. It's those wicked in the world. And boy, they've got it coming. They should be chastened. They should be judged. They should be destroyed even. But us, we're the Lord's people. It's not going to come near us. Oh, yes, God will chasten his people. He will purify them. He will correct them if need be. He's very long-suffering. And our text will speak of that, of course, and show that, and how he uses that time of long-suffering. But yes, a strange work. And the strange work came to pass then. And it has since at times, with New Testament church, with chastenings, and with individuals. And then we have 22 and 23, there's a warning there. Now, therefore, be ye not mockers. Now, if we don't take to heart God's word, certainly his warnings with regard to backsliding, with regard to corrupting ourselves, with regard to compromising the word of the Lord in any way, with regard to faith and practice, then we are, not with our lips perhaps, but we are by our lives, by our practice, by our walk. We're mocking the word of the Lord. We're mocking the Lord. Lest your bands be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. This is a destroying work of the Lord. And certainly there will come a day when the whole earth will be destroyed. All that are not in Christ, of course, will be sent away to everlasting destruction in hell. And that includes false converts, that includes apostates, that includes all that are not in Christ. And so this magnifies, of course, the righteousness of the Lord and his justice. And when we look at that, we should realize God is just. And no, his justice, it does not sleep forever. And that includes with the church. Now, he does not destroy his people ever. And he will not destroy any of his people. They will not be sent to hell. But there will be a correction in due time. There's not a turning back to the Lord in due time, a repentance and a reformation. He does this to the whole earth. And will he allow his own church to go on in increasing unfaithfulness and corrupting itself, herself, and being not a light of the world, but actually a bad influence to the world? With respect to this is what Christianity is? This is a work of regeneration? This is a city set on a hill. And so Isaiah is warning. God's watchmen have to warn. Sometimes, quite often, they have to warn. They're compelled to warn. They would rather every Lord's Day, for instance, speak of the gospel and the glories of the gospel and salvation and so on and so forth. And we do, of course, very often. But we must warn as well. We must warn as well. We must, of course, then contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And also have a concern for the church of Christ and our own souls. Preaching is for the benefit of the preacher himself. He preaches what the Lord gives him to preach. But who is a minister? Who is a preacher? He's part of the Lord's church. Can he backslide? Well, of course. Is he tempted? None more so than the minister. I mean, I'm just saying, Satan is going to go after faithful ministers more than anyone, isn't he? I mean, those who are careless with the word and those among the Lord's people that are easily led by Satan into more and more backsliding and more compromise, he has an easy time with them. No great effort needed there, but he's going to give a lot of effort to faithful ministers. And certainly to discourage them as well. Yes, ministers get discouraged. Ministers can feel like quitting. There may well be a dearth of faithful ministers in this land before too long, the way things are already. There may be a famine for the word rightly preached. There is already. It may grow more and more. So we have this before us. We have this text, which is this, that the plowman plow all day to sow, doth he open and break the clods of his ground. When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cart wheel turned about upon the cumin. But the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. And that includes, of course, then his excellent working, what's just described in this, what is really a parable. It's in the form of a parable. It's a parable, and that has to be kept in mind as you go through it, as we go through it. Parables, of course, as you consider them, you can see, for instance, sowing used in different ways, in different places sometimes. You can see leaven. I just turned to this. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now some futurists, probably all futurists I guess, they make the mistake of saying leaven is always a bad thing. It's always sin. So this must mean before Christ comes back, the whole church is just corrupted, sinful, just given over to that. Not so. It's used a different way here. And so we have to keep that in mind. We have to think of the limitations of a parable. As we're looking at this, and we see the preparation of the ground, we see a sowing, we see what can only be described as a threshing, which is part of harvest. And there are certain things we learn here. There are certain things that we are to understand in the context of the text, which is, of course, the chastening of the Lord's people, their correction, certainly with regard to Judah, but also with regard to the church today. We need to apply it. We see here the similitude or figure of a husbandman and his labors. Now, John 15, the verse 1, I am the true vine, Christ says there, and my Father is the husbandman. We see 2 Timothy 2, the verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. That's the ministers of Christ. Now, the Lord is the husbandman of his people. But as it is with the chief shepherd, there are, could we say, under husbandmans, that's kind of an awkward way to put it, but those that labor, the Lord labors through them and uses them for his purposes. And 1 Corinthians 3, the verse 9, for we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Now, we bear in mind as we go through this, the text before us is the Word of God. Yes, it's a parable, but it's the Word of God. Verse 29, this also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel. He's just wonderful in wisdom and excellent in working. This particular parable just shows forth not only his righteousness and holiness, but his mercy and his grace and his kindness. And yet, as I say, his righteousness and holiness is shown by this. Now, the context of our text then is the dealings of the Lord with respect to his fallen away, backslidden, spiritually corrupted people. The church then, but we do right and we do well to make application to the church now, just as we are meant to do. Now, verse 23, we have this, give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. We all need to do that as we consider this parable. First, we have this in verses 24 through 26. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. Now the question is put to us, does the plowman plow all day to sow? Some would understand that as the answer being, no, he doesn't. Makes an end to it. Well, certainly makes an end to it. He makes an end to the rest of what's said here too with regard to preparing the soil for the sowing. But we also see that he opens and breaks the clods of his ground. He makes plain the face thereof. So we understand all this to mean that he plows as long as necessary. He does plow all day to sow, yes. He plows all day to sow. He plows as many days as is necessary to plow up all that needs to be plowed and properly so. And then he moves on to the rest of the soil preparation. Now, of course, with regard to the plowing, when I was growing up and then for the 17 years or so I farmed for a living, we plowed with the old moldboard plow. I say old because that's gone almost now, but it cut deep furrows into the ground and it turned the furrow over. Now, the plows used in the time of this book of the Bible were much more primitive than that, and certainly they would break open the ground. They would not have turned it over as much, and they would have not gone as deep as we could, but they would have had those furrows. But yes, the plowman plows until all the ground is determined to work up is broken open. So he plows as long as necessary. But then he doesn't plow forever, of course. Nor does he prepare the seed bed forever with other preparation. But he takes as long as necessary to rightly first plow, break open the ground, and then rightly prepare the soil further until he has a seed bed for the seed. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow, and then this doth he open and break the clods of his ground. It's not enough to plow and open the ground. The clods of soil have to be broken up. They have to be broken up to the point of creating a seed bed, which certainly is leveled off, and the soil worked to the point of resembling well-ground coffee as to the texture, at least as close as possible to that. So you get a right coverage of the seed and everything. Now, the prophet speaks of this very thing. When he hath made plain, that is, when he's made suitable as a seed bed, ready to receive the seed, the face thereof, the face of the ground, he speaks there of that further preparation. Well, of course, in my day, that was the work of the disc and the drag, but in the day this was written, they would have used hand implements to further break things up and work the soil down and get it to that point where it would make a good seed bed and have it all leveled off. So there was a lot of work, and it all had to be done right. It had to be done in order. It had to be done right. And a good husbandman would not be content to plant until he's rightly prepared the soil so that the seed grown will, of course, germinate and grow. You'll have a good germination. You'll have a successful crop. When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? Here the prophet speaks of five different crops. As I understand it, fitches are herb. Cumin is a spice. And, of course, the three cereal grains we would know. Wheat, the principal food crop, then, but barley as well, and rye. Now, these were all sown by broadcast seeding, and being the sort of seed they were, both that herb and that spice, but also certainly these cereal grains, as they're called, would just be lightly covered over with soil. I've never sown wheat. I've sown barley, and I've sown oats, which is a lot like wheat with the sowing of it. And you don't plant those so deep. You lightly cover them over. Now, they would have just broadcast by hand. Now, each type of crop, though, was planted also in the particular area of ground selected by the husbandman. We see that. It says, in their place. And so he would select where he's going to plant this and this and this. There's five different crops here. Because, of course, different crops do better in different types of soil. And even with regard to the slope of the ground and how well drained it is. And so different crops do better. So we could speak of corn today, which likes a deeper soil and needs a lot of moisture. But then we could think of other crops, or even if those who garden realize there's some that have to be very well drained. And so this is what he speaks of. Everything in its proper place, all the seeds in their proper place, everything done in a proper way. So there's no haphazard soil preparation or sowing. Everything is done thoroughly. It's done in order. It's done the proper way. And why? For as God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. So all wisdom and knowledge that we have, all light on anything comes from the Lord. And we give him thanks. We give him thanks if it's a husbandman and he knows his craft, if you will. And of course, when we speak of husbandmen, we're talking about the soil, growing things. We can talk about, I suppose, sum up the other by herdsmen or other words. But we're talking about growing things, of course, from the soil. And God does give the abilities to do that and has given us knowledge as to how to do it. We have this seedbed preparation, and then we have the sowing of different types of seed as well. And then the text takes us directly to the time of harvest, and actually it's a time of threshing, to just say in a general way. There's the harvest, and then there's the separating of the seeds, certainly the grain and the seeds of this herb and this spice from everything that's unusable otherwise, from husks, from the plant, the stalks, case of the cereal grains, it's called straw, all that separation. And there's nothing in between that's spoken of. Well, this is a parable. This isn't an agricultural manual or something. There is a truth that's being set forth here by way of a parable. And so we now go right to what I say could be called the threshing, for the purpose of the spiritual application of the text. So we have the focus is the preparation for sowing, the sowing, and then the way these various crops are, upon being harvested, then threshed. How the seeds of the herb and the spice and the grains are separated from straw, husks, plants, and so forth. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. And so first we have the fitches and the cumin. And we're told the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned upon the cumin. But the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. Well, simply put, that's all it took. The husbandman needed only a staff or a rod, and just to use that, beat with that, as it's put, to separate out the seeds of the cumin and the fitches, and to use the threshing instrument used upon the wheat and the rye and the barley that we understand they drew across it. And then, of course, later there was more that they had to do and grind it and all of that. But we're talking about just the threshing out. That would have been too much force. That would have harmed this herb and this spice. But it was necessary for the wheat, the barley, the rye, the bread corn, the grain spoken of. Is bruised, we're told. It's not to be taken as bruised in the sense of a destructive damage to the grain, but rather that there's a greater severity, if you will, in the threshing method used, and necessarily so, to separate it from the straw and from the husk. Bread corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it. In other words, it's needed, this more vigorous, more severe method, or the job would never be done. And he will not be forever, ever, it says, be threshing it. So to use less would be not effectual. And the husbandman, as it's written, will not ever be threshing it. But at the same time, the husbandman can't go to extremes and didn't. This would have even damaged that grain. So if he goes to extremes, it says, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. That would have grinded the grain down, even into flour with some of it. There was another process for that. You would have had a mess then if he'd have done that. That's too much. You would have had husks mixed in with it. They would have been grinded down. It's too much. And so that's another process. This is a parable. It stops with the separating of the pure herbs and spices and grain from the stalks, husks, and so forth. Now, what's the spiritual application of this text for us today? It is this. It is the dealings of God with his backslidden church, and by which he shows himself to be wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. As we at other times have stressed, the sovereign Lord, our sovereign Lord, is well able to correct and return his church to faithfulness by revival, or by chastening, correcting, purifying judgments followed by then a revival. There is a point that the Lord knows and we don't. There is a point where the Lord must needs chasten, correct, and purify his people before reviving them, refreshing them, and restoring them. There is a point where God's own honor demands it. Demands it. His glory, his honor demands it, and his people need it. Now, our text today is a parable which has application to, of course, Judah and Jerusalem, but it's to be applied to the New Testament church as well. And it is with regard to correcting, purifying, chastening. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. Well, here, of course, as we make the application, we are to think of God as the husbandman, and he works by his ministers. We're to keep in mind the context is the spiritually compromised, backslidden, even spiritually corrupted church. And here is spoken of the husbandman's patient, persistent, thorough preparation of the ground before he then plants the various seeds of the various types of soil. But what does this represent? The ground is the church, which is God's husbandry. The various seeds sown stand for the word of the Lord, which he sows in the hearts of his backslidden people by faithful ministers who preach sound doctrine, right practice, and the promises of God for those who will be faithful, as well as warning of error, of spiritual compromise, of spiritual corruption, and warning that chastening is coming without a repentance and a return to faithfulness. They preach, they reprove, they rebuke, they beseech, they exhort. There is a seed proper for the soil of every heart. And consequently, there is no excuse for any of the Lord's people to go on in a backslidden, compromised state. God in mercy has a word for every heart. All of his word is for all of us. But there are different sorts of Christians. Some are harder hearted. Some are more tender hearted. Some are further corrupted. Some are more backslidden. Some are proud. Some aren't. Though they may yet be spiritually compromised. The context is the chastening of a people who do go on, who are as a backslidden heifer. Jeremiah 6, verse 17, also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet, the warnings. But they said, we will not hearken. Jeremiah 44, verse 16, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us, the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. So the Lord in mercy sows by faithful ministers the seed of his word, which if not heeded, but which is of his just, righteous, and merciful preparation. But if it's not heeded, then it is for, of course, an effectual correcting chastisement. It is preparation for that, I say. He prepares the way for that very thing. When he chastens, he does it in perfect justice and equity. But by that sowing of that seed, he prepares the way thoroughly. By the plowing, by the soil preparation, by the sowing, by all of that, by the preaching of the ministers and various warnings by way of what could be called earnests of the chastening to come, the Lord prepares, the great husbandman prepares the church for correction, for chastening. He prepares it for a threshing, if you will, a threshing out of the error, of the corruption, the spiritual corruption. The Lord is patient and merciful and long-suffering, but he will not forever plow and prepare the soil and sow. Ministers are to do that. Faithful ministers are to do that. They preach to themselves, they preach to the congregation, they preach to those that hear the message. But the Lord will not forever plow and prepare the soil and sow. With respect to the meaning of the similitude in this parable, a threshing time will inevitably come to a backslidden people. That is, his backslidden people continue on in their compromised, corrupted ways, contrary to faithfulness and love. Verse 17, going back to it, judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. The Lord will clear his threshing floor, to use another similitude. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument. And this speaks of the correction. This speaks of the chastening. This speaks of the threshing, if you will, of the Lord's church then. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cart wheel turned upon the cumin. But the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised because he will not be ever threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. The fitches, the cumin, and the grain represent God's people, his backslidden people. The fitches and cumin are those who, though they did continue in a backslidden state, yet they were not so stiff-necked and hard-hearted and puffed up as some. In any spiritual downgrade, any falling away from faithfulness, there are the proud, there are the arrogant, there are the rebels, and there are those who go along with the multitude. They're not so proud, they're not hard-hearted, they're not outright rebels, but they shun any necessary or perceived sacrifices and certainly any reproach in order to be of the faithful shrinking remnant. And so they compromise scriptural faith and practice, and they go contrary to warnings and exhortations given by faithful ministers. They comfort themselves that they're doing all right. They comfort themselves that, though, no, I don't conform to this, I am much more faithful in this way, and perhaps this is not so important anyway, and there are different circumstances here that cause me to necessarily, in their minds, not conform at this time. And they often end up then in unfaithful churches. Churches with a facade of faithfulness, but they are spiritually compromised. Now, when the Lord chastens his church, these require less severe threshing, so to speak, to separate them from all the husks and straw of their errors, their unfaithfulness in doctrine and practice, to bring them to repentance and a returning to faithfulness. But note, though the seed by which they're represented here, the cumin and the fitches, note that they are threshed by a less severe method, but they're still beaten with a rod, so this should not be taken lightly. Then you have the wheat, the barley, and the rye, and this represents backslidden Christians who are proud. They become so proud, so stiff-necked, so arrogant, so rebellious, so secure and stubborn in their unfaithful ways, so confident in their spiritual corruption. These, we're told, must needs be bruised. And they will be bruised. That is, they will undergo more severe chastening is what it stands for there. Again, this is a parable. We can read that word bruised in other places. The Lord will not, for instance, break a bruised reed, speaking of someone who is sorrowing for their sin and seeking forgiveness. But here, bruised stands for a severe chastening. The threshing of the Lord, in truth, as severe as need be, because he will not be ever threshing them. He will make an end of it. He will not be ever threshing them. He will break their pride in due time. He will break their arrogance. He will bring their rebellion to an end. He will bring them to their knees in repentance. He will separate them from their error, as represented, of course, by the husks and the straw of the grain and that separation that takes place in the threshing. He will bring them back to faithfulness. But it is a severe threshing that is needed. But at the same time, we have a promise. This will be not only for his honor and glory, but for their good, not for their destruction. He will not break them. He will not destroy them, but only correct and purify them, bruising them in the threshing, yes, but not to the extent of destruction, a bruising to destruction, only to repentance, reformation, restoration. Bread corn is bruised because he will not be ever threshing it, but it goes on, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. Now, there would be some that would say, no, that has to do with that correction. No, it doesn't. Because to start running wheels of a cart over it and horsemen over it would just grind it, even to powder, if you do it long enough, and mix in all the impurities with it. And so the Lord is merciful. And so he corrects, but only so much as needed. He prepares for this correction. He's long-suffering. He plows as long, if to go to the language of this parable, he plows and prepares the soil, and there's this sowing, all in order, all righteously, all until the Lord has accomplished his purposes, and then comes threshing time. And this also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. So we have a time of threshing spoken of purifying, of chastening, of correction. Have things gone too far in America and with the church? God only knows. Will this time come or will there be just revival? Will the Lord bring revival? Well, there's going to be some sort of correction, certainly some sort of threshing. But will it be a severe one? The Lord knows. Have things gone too far? The Lord knows. All I know is here we have before us a warning in the form of a parable using similitudes. We have God as the husbandman. And by his ministers preparing and sowing the seed through their preaching, preparing the way for a threshing. And then we have the threshing of his backslidden church. We see the severity of the Lord. We see the mercy of the Lord. We see the justice of the Lord, the righteousness of the Lord. We see the grace of the Lord. We see the love of the Lord. It's a similitude. It's a parable using similitudes. And so sometimes we can then say we see sowing used in a different way. Hosea 10, verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness there. Reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. I say, have things gone too far? Is this chastening inevitable? This threshing? Well, it can be for each of us, but what about his church? God only knows. But we would do well to pay attention to this. Break up your fallow ground. Fallow ground. If you leave ground lay fallow, weeds always come up. If there were no weeds there the year before and the year before and the year before, they'll come up when you leave it lay fallow. It can be good for the ground, but you're going to have weeds. And so break up your fallow ground. In other words, our hearts. If our hearts are like fallow ground, and we have the weeds of error, we have the weeds of unbelief with regard to certain things, If we have grown cold, we're to break up the fallow ground. We're to seek the Lord while he may be found. We're to pray. We're to read the word. We're to seek to conform to the word. We're to commit ourselves to being right with the Lord and returning to the right ways of the Lord, comprehended by sow to yourselves in righteousness. Be not deceived, the word says, Galatians 6, 7 through 9, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, to his flesh. That means in the whole sense, sowing to the flesh, the desires of the flesh across the board. That's exactly why backsliding takes place. because of the desires of the flesh. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. And then in that text in Hosea, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, and what will happen? Reap in mercy. There's a promise there. There's a promise there. And we need to take such promises to heart. We also need to take to heart the verse 16 of this chapter 28. Those that would seek to be faithful, and none are perfect. But we can be faithful. Verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. We need to look unto Christ and the truth as it is in him. We need to cleave to him. We need to show love toward him in that we have the concern for his church, her purity, her faithfulness, her power, that he does. We need to want to glorify him. We need to want to honor him. And verse 5, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. The Lord in mercy always blesses those that seek to be faithful. We don't merit it. We don't earn it. I say we, any that would be faithful. I'm not trying to say me. I'm just saying those that would be faithful, seek to be faithful. But the Lord in mercy blesses faithfulness always. We think of Malachi 3, the verse 17. We won't preach on it. We've done it several times before. But this promise, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And that speaks of a faithful remnant. I thought of the church in Philadelphia. Revelation 3, 8 through 10, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength. A small church with a little strength. And hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. We won't go into the true meaning of all of that. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, patiently kept his word. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Certainly there was a great hour of temptation coming with all the fierce persecution of the church under the Caesars. And the Lord does not always keep his people from persecution and the trials of it. But sometimes he does. He hides them away, and he certainly preserves them. And so we see all these promises. And with regard to the chastening of the Lord's people by him, he most surely will bless those who are faithful. He most surely will bless them and keep them and bring them through any kind of a chastening and give them great comfort and joy through it all. Amen.